Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 16. We're going to finish a chapter today. So again, the Lord is bringing His last teaching session with His disciples to a close. And at the end of this discourse, at the end of this lesson, so to speak, Jesus summarizes a few topics that He has taught on before. But now, here at the close of His own ministry, at the very close of His own life, the Lord adds special emphasis to the profound importance that each one of these themes should have, not only for those disciples, but for these disciples. Anyone who chooses to follow after Jesus today, the things He speaks about here, the last half of chapter 16, are of great importance to our lives, to our Christian lives, to our spiritual walk. Jesus has spoken of the fact that the disciples will soon experience great sorrow, but then He also tells them that the very circumstances of that sorrow will then be transformed into joy. Speaking, of course, of His crucifixion, something that we all can take to heart. When the troubles come into our lives, Jesus is not going to remove the troubles. He's going to allow those troubles that produce sorrow to eventually produce joy. Jesus spoke to them again about the importance of prayer in their relationship with Him, in their relationship with the Father. He had already taught them how to pray. Jesus had modeled prayer to them with His prayers, with His life. But here He shared with them the conditions for effective prayer, and then He also delivered a new promise that is associated with that effective prayer. Last week we saw that He delivered a profound statement of His own heavenly origins, His own heavenly destination. It is a statement that declares His full divinity while also assuring us of His full humanity. And the scope of that statement covers from eternity past all the way into eternity future. Now, the final subject that Jesus is going to discuss with His disciples concerns peace, His peace. And the fact that this peace is appropriate is the appropriate topic to end with, because the disciples are literally blind to what is about to happen to them. They're blind to what is about to happen to their Lord and Master. And they are about to discover that the opposition of this world is very real. It will hurt them personally, and it always shows up with devastating consequences. But more importantly than that, besides what it's going to do to them, they're also about to learn that Jesus, their rabbi, their friend, is in the process of overcoming this world. So if you recall from last time, the disciples had responded to the Lord's statement of His divine origin and His divine destination with a profound declaration of their own. They made a tremendous affirmation of their faith in Jesus. We see that in verse 29 and 30. His disciples said to Him, "See now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you have came forth from God." And this was an amazing statement of faith, an affirmation of faith. First, they professed to finally understand what Jesus had been teaching them. And I'd have to say, well, it's about time. 3.5 years, they're finally catching up to it. But not only that, they also affirm not just their faith in Jesus, but their assurance that He is who He says He is. It's their assurance in Jesus Himself. But here's the question. Is it possible to have faith? Is it possible to have spiritual understanding? Is it possible to have assurance in spiritual truths and still fail your Lord and Savior? Well, we know the answer to that is yes, because we know that these disciples will fail Jesus when it comes down to crunch time. When the rubber meets the road, they hightail it out of there. But the next question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we avoid that in our own Christian walk? How do we avoid failing our Lord. And our text today will provide answers for this and other hard questions. So let's look at what Jesus says in response to the disciples' affirmation of faith. Jesus says in verse 31, He answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, the disciples, as I said, they have just delivered an amazing declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not deceived by their new confidence. Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their capabilities. He knows the measure of their faith. He knows that there are limitations to their faith, and these limitations will be revealed in short order. He's going to share it with them here, but they're going to find out from experience in just a few hours. Jesus is not expressing doubt here concerning the reality of their faith. He knows that they believe in Him. What Jesus is doing is, He's simply drawing attention to the current inadequacy of their faith. Understand this, the disciples do believe in Jesus. They have that much faith. What they don't have, what the disciples don't possess at this time in their lives, is the quality of faith that stands firm in the face of difficulty and danger. Yes, they believe in Jesus, but just only so much. They do not possess that quality of faith, at least not yet. They will, but they don't possess that now. And so, in verse 32, Jesus warns them. He warns them ahead of time that their faith will be severely shaken before it is finally settled upon Him. You see, the disciples found it much easier to believe on Jesus in the upper room than they will in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because when the crowd shows up to arrest Him, they're thinking, well, this is our time to get out of here. The disciples' faith in Jesus was a long time coming. That's true. But it is about to evaporate into the ether. They're all excited. Yes, we believe. Yes, we understand. Yes, we are assured. But that's all going to be gone pretty quick. So the Lord's comments here in verse 32, this is not an attempt to establish an "I told you so" statement or an "I told you so" moment. Jesus is not going to come back and say, "I told you you were going to do that." He doesn't act that way. On the contrary, the very fact that Jesus had known and had foretold that these events would play out as they did was something that the disciples could hold on to. You know, Jesus told us this was going to happen. How did He know? He knew because He's God. He knew because He's divine. He knew because He knows everything. And the memory of what Jesus told them is not going to condemn the disciples after they fail Jesus, after they leave Him high and dry. The memory of what Jesus said would actually help them to establish their faith back into Jesus Christ. He told us this was going to happen. He knew this was going to happen. And yet, He still loved us. And yet, He still loved us. You know, it is our human tendency to take the supernatural workings of God in our life and to see them in a negative way. To take them in a negative way. We always assume the worst. God is doing something in our lives. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's shocking. Sometimes it's disruptive. And we automatically think, "Oh, what have I done wrong now? Why has this come upon me? God is punishing me." No, that's not necessarily the case. I mean, it could be, but most of the time it's not. God is trying to use us. He's trying to bring us into a mindset that He would have us to have concerning Him, concerning our lives, concerning our situation. We're over here. God wants us to be over here. The only way He can get us from point A to point B is to kind of ruffle the nest, to remove our comfort, to remove our normal state of being so that we can slowly but surely, stubbornly, begin to move where He would want us to be. But we always assume the worst. Oh, it's the end of the world. No, it's not. It's the beginning of a new chapter. Oh, you know, it's the judgment of God. No, it's the work of God. It's the grace of God. It is the blessing. We don't always see God's blessings as blessings. Sometimes we think they're punishments when they're actually not. Sometimes we think, oh, it's all over now. No, that is not the case. Take Samson's father for an example. If you will, we're going to read a few verses in the book of Judges. So just turn over to Judges chapter 13. We're not going to read the whole chapter because we studied this a while back. But I want to hit a few verses so we kind of get the mindset. Kind of get the idea of what I'm talking about here. In Judges chapter 13, this is the beginning of the story of Samson. And of course, even Samson's life had a supernatural beginning. Judges chapter 13 verse 2, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" So that's not something, I mean, you don't see that every day. I mean, my goodness, you don't even see it once a month. That the angel of the Lord would appear to someone in Israel and say, "Hey lady, I know you don't have any kids, but you're about to." So this was something out of the ordinary. And the angel appeared to her when she was alone, so she ran, told her husband, guess what happened? What does he do? Well, does he believe her? Nah, so to speak. Look at verse 8. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" Now he had already told his wife what they were supposed to do. Manoah was like, "Well, I want to get it straight from the horse's mouth. We want him to come back." And he did. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman again. She had to run, get her husband, and drag him over there. And verse 17, "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened, as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." That is a proper response, because they recognize that this isn't just an angel, this is the Lord himself. "And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord." Verse 22 is what we want to look at. "And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, because we have seen God.'" Oh my goodness, this was God. This is the end. God's going to burn us up. He's going to take us out. Now it's a good thing that his wife was level-headed. A little more practical, a little more rational than Manoah was. Manoah was jumping to conclusions, but verse 23 says, "But his wife said to him, 'Really? If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.'" Really, Manoah? He's going to kill us now? After he told us what he is going to do? After he accepted our offering? After all of these things came to pass, you think he's going to kill us? Now, don't get me wrong. Manoah was right, partially, in thinking, because in the Old Testament, anyone who saw God didn't survive the experience. He didn't realize that this was a theophany. This was a physical, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. No, you cannot see God the Father sitting on His throne and survive the experience. But you can see Jesus Christ. And so, Manoah assumed the worst. His wife brought him back to reality. And that's the same thing with us. Oftentimes, the working of God in our lives can be destructive. It even can be dramatic. But that's because God is moving us to a frame of mind that He wants us to be in. We think He's trying to kill us, but the truth is, He's just trying to help us. The truth is, He's just trying to use us for His glory. I'm sure the disciples thought when all of this takes place, it's the end of the world, but it's not. It was the beginning. It was the very beginning. So let's read verse 31 and 32 again, and let's understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now here in verse 32, Jesus gives a realistic appraisal of both the depth and the strength of the disciples' faith in him. He does so by prophesying three things concerning them. First, he tells them that they would be scattered, that they're going to run. At this moment that Jesus was speaking to them, they were still together. And as we all know, there's safety in numbers. There's encouragement in numbers. And besides that, besides all of them being there, Jesus was still there. So they thought that they were strong in their confidence in him. They thought that they were strong in their confidence in each other, but the problem was they really didn't know themselves. So before long, much to their shame and their unending chagrin, they would be scattered like rats from a sinking ship. Most of them would scamper back over the Mount of Olives toward Bethany when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, strong Peter, he would follow the arresting party, but only from afar. He didn't want to get mixed up in all that, but he wants to keep an eye on the Lord. After the crucifixion, we know that Cleopas and Mary are going to return to the city of Emmaus. And I'm sure that all the other ones were making their own plans for their getaways from the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus tells them that they're going to be scattered. Jesus also foretold in a way that they're going to experience some confusion. This is implied in verse 31 when Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It's just as much as saying that the time is coming when they would no longer believe. And when everything that they did believe would be thrown into a mass of confusion. At this point in time, they were sure that he was the Messiah. They were sure that he was the one who had come from God. But how could they still be sure of all of that after witnessing the harsh realities of the crucifixion? All of them would say, just like the disciples on their way to Emmaus, they would say, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. All of our hopes were on him, and now he's gone." So they would be confused. But thirdly, Jesus says that they would also be isolated, as each of them would be scattered to his own, he says in verse 32. What does that mean? Scattered to his own. To his own what? To his own house, to his own city, to his own friends. What Jesus is saying here is that each one of them would be scattered to his own little world. And as such, each disciple would be isolated in that world, isolated from one another. But with the center of their group gone, there'd no longer be any cohesion to this little itinerant band of disciples. It's just as if the devil was going to have his way, and that this was his attempt to bring the sinful and scattered race of Adam that Jesus had brought together. This is Satan's attempt to just blow it apart. Satan wants to take the unity of the church in utero, as we might say, and he wants to bring it to a great ruin. He wants to nip it in the bud before it can even start. We might say, "Well, yeah, that's tough for the disciples, but surely that has no bearing on us, right? I mean, we live in a completely different situation. We understand the meaning of the cross, and we stand on this side of the resurrection. But is that correct? Is that right? Are we never scattered? Are we never confused? Are we as Christians never isolated? Yes, even as believers, we can be all of those things. And there are times where we are all of those things. We can be scattered sometimes by persecution. We can be scattered sometimes by troubles within the body of Christ. We can be scattered simply by having broken fellowship with other believers. You know, somebody did something. That's the last time I'll see them. We can be confused. I don't have to persuade anybody on that. Oftentimes we are confused. Because even believers don't always have that ready answer to give those who ask them a reason for the hope that's within. The circumstances can confuse us. Sicknesses, whether it's ours or someone else's, that can confuse us. And there are other troubles that come into our lives that actually rattle us. What's going on? And we can be isolated. Because even Christians often feel terribly alone. Now, these might be rare occurrences in your Christian walk, but they're not rare in the life of the church in general. These particular things happen quite often to a lot of Christians, to a lot of believers. But notice that in each one of these aspects, being scattered, confused, and isolated, Jesus is the exact opposite of the disciples. They would scatter at the time of his arrest, but Jesus would stand firm. He knew God's plan. He stuck with the plan. He stood firm even to the point of death. And as a result of which, after his resurrection, Jesus became the magnetic point that the disciples all gathered around again. The disciples were confused, but Jesus was here strong in his faith. He was strong in his faith in the Father. He was strong in his faith in the Father's plan. And as a result of his strength of faith, the disciples would recover their faith from him. The disciples would be isolated. But even though Jesus would be abandoned by his closest friends, he could still say, "I am not alone because the Father is with me." And so in every instance, Jesus relied upon his close relationship with the Father all the way to the cross, and even while he was on the cross. And in the loneliest moments imaginable, Jesus understood that the Father was with him. The disciples, on the other hand, would only emerge from their isolation when Jesus came to them again after his resurrection. What this teaches us is no less than the amazing truth that Jesus accepts weak, stammering, even ignorant faith. And it's good that he does, because if he didn't, where would we be? What would become of us? Who in the world could be saved? Of course, let's not think that it's our faith that is the crucial thing in all of this, because weak, stammering, and ignorant faith is really an accurate description of what we possess. But our strength is not in our faith. Our strength as believers, our strength as a church is found in Jesus, who is the object of our faith. Who should be the object of our faith? It is Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the survival of the church, the success of the church, is established in what God has done in Christ. It never depends on the courage or the wit of its members. Not the first ones that we see here in John chapter 16, nor the current ones. It depends solely on the work of Jesus Christ. Our faith benefits us, but it's what our faith is placed in. It's who our faith is placed in that is the key. And so Jesus warns them so that when they do exactly what he said they would do, and they remember that, they can come back in faith and trust him for being God, for knowing all things. Let's move on to verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Here it is, the last statement of instruction that Jesus will give to his disciples before he is taken from them. And true to form, Jesus concludes on the notes of peace and victory. Now, Jesus has just gently exposed the weakness of their imagined strong faith. And he didn't want to leave them with that exposure. He didn't want them leaving on a negative note. So Jesus goes on to talk about something that really is strong. He goes on to talk about something that will endure in the face of tribulation. Jesus begins to speak about peace, but not just any peace. He begins to speak about His peace. The same peace that He mentioned back in chapter 14, verse 27. You know, it was announced at His birth that Jesus had come to bring peace. The angel says, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And Jesus had brought peace. But guess what? He left that peace when He departed. He left that peace behind. So what is the meaning of peace for a Christian? What is the meaning of Christian peace? You know, it's what we wish to have. It's what we wish others to have. It's what we pray for others to have. But what does it mean to have the peace of Jesus Christ? It's certainly not the absence of conflict. It's certainly not the absence of any other trial or disappointment in this life that we might experience. How do we know that? Because the context of this statement that Jesus makes, it plainly teaches us that. Jesus makes this offer of peace in the most unlikely of peaceable circumstances. Understand that at the very moment that He says, I'm giving you peace, I'm offering you peace, at that very moment, Judas was meeting with his enemies to plot his arrest. And at that moment, Jesus knew that He would be arrested, He would be forsaken, He would be rejected, mocked, tortured, and executed before the end of the very next day. He knew all that was happening, yet He still says, I offer you peace. Obviously, the peace that He offers doesn't mean the absence of trouble, because He's in the middle of the worst trouble ever. So it must mean something else. The peace that Jesus offers here refers to a contentment or a trust in God despite the difficult circumstances. One theologian defines Christian peace as the possession of adequate resources. That will give us peace. To know that we possess adequate resources to meet any situation. In Jesus Christ, we have all the resources we need for every situation, for every eventuality, no matter what happens in our lives. Jesus is the source of all the things that we need. It is exactly this peace that gave Horatio Spafford the power and the desire to write those words that we so love to sing, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We sang that song last week. We referred to it again today. Raj shared the story with us last week that Horatio Spafford didn't pen these words from some theory of Christian peace. He penned these words after experiencing the loss of all four of his children at one time in a tragic shipping accident. The boat that his wife and his children were on was hit by another, and it sank very quickly, and she just could not hold on to the children. And so those four children went down with the ship. She alone was saved. And that was a tragedy that would break the stoutest of hearts. But Horatio Spafford was not only able to move forward with his life, which is amazing in itself, but he was also able to bring glory to God in the midst of his suffering and his loss. That's the kind of thing you don't just get over in a day or two, or a month, or a lifetime. It was always with him, and yet he was still able to ascribe glory to God amidst that tragic situation because he had that peace. It's that peace like a river that attended his way. This is the peace that Jesus is offering here. This is the peace that each one of us so desperately needs to appropriate in our own lives. But here's the thing that we need to understand. This peace that Jesus is offering is not automatic. Jesus is offering this peace. He's not promising it to every believer. Now in verse 33, there are three contrasts that we want to just make note of. Right there at the first half of verse 33. The phrase in me is set in contrast with in this world. And then Jesus also says not only that you may have, but you may have is contrasted with you will have. That's different. And then obviously peace is set against tribulation. Now the second one, the one concerning you may have and you will have, this points to the contrast between the life that all must lead, a life in this world, and a life that all do not lead, and that is the life in Christ. Now we all must live in this world, and as such, we will all have trouble. That is promised. That is guaranteed. But people can also live in Christ, and when they do live in Christ, they will have the peace of Christ. Yet, even in this, people can follow Jesus and still deny themselves the peace that He offers them. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because there's actually conditions for entering into this inheritance of peace. And Jesus provides those conditions right here for us. First, the peace that Jesus offers is for those who are in Him. Okay? And we understand, we recognize that phrase. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, the initial response is it means to be a Christian. It means to be saved. And that is exactly true. This phrase that Jesus says, "In me you may have peace," this could simply mean that peace is for Christians. We should automatically assume that. The peace Jesus offers is only for Christians. When we become Christians, God places us in Christ so that it can be said that we have died and risen with Him and are now sitting with Him in heaven. That is our spiritual position. We are with Him in heaven right now. Physically, we're still here, you know, looking at each other. But spiritually, we're there. But this is probably not what Jesus is talking about here. We must remember that, of course, the context of our chapter is what helps in this interpretation. And the context of our chapter, if you recall, has been full of admonitions to believe on Jesus. And He was talking to Christians. He was talking to His disciples. This discourse has been full of admonitions, more importantly, to remain in Him, to dwell in Him, to abide in Him. So that is kind of like Christianity at the next level. Yes, I have Jesus Christ living in me, but do I live in Him? Do I abide in Him? This is not the kind of being in Christ that is equal with being saved. Rather, it is a conscious dependence on Jesus Christ, and it is a deliberate staying close to Him. And that is the prerequisite that we have seen in this discourse, the prerequisite for joy and fruitfulness in the Christian life. And this is what Jesus has in mind as He closes this discourse. He offers peace to His disciples, but the peace, the gift of peace, is only appropriated by those who depend upon Him. It's only appropriated by those who trust in Him, not just for their salvation, but for their daily bread, for their daily subsistence, for their daily walk. It's only appropriated by those who remain close to Him in living, daily living, their Christian life. This interpretation of being in Christ is actually reinforced by the second condition. We see that right there, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you." The second condition is that the words of Jesus might be in His followers. But what words are He talking about? What things are He referring to? Well, it's nothing less than the doctrines of this entire section of John's Gospel. The things that we have been studying for weeks and weeks and weeks. The truths that Jesus has been delivering to them throughout this discourse. Jesus, if you remember in chapter 13, Jesus began this discourse by speaking of His love for His disciples. He talked about heaven. He talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He spoke about the great works that His disciples would accomplish in His absence. And He also spoke of the important part that prayer would have in their success. All of these topics are true, and all of them have bearing in the lives not only of the disciples, but of believers today. And these are things not only that we should know, but they're things that we should trust, things that we should walk in. If we're going to appropriate the peace that Jesus offers here, then each one of these things must be faithfully accepted. Each one of these things must be obediently responded to in our everyday lives. That's why it's so important that we understand what Jesus is saying, and not just to understand by having a mental concept, but it needs to move its way down into our lives so it becomes part of our thinking, it becomes part of our thought process. The peace Jesus offers depends on an appropriate relationship with Him. Jesus has all the resources that we need, but spiritual resources depend on spiritual relationships. If we want to tap in to all the things that Jesus has for us, we've got to tap into all the relationship, all the intimacy, all the closeness, all the fellowship that Jesus has for us. That comes first. Now, as we look towards the end of the verse, even though tribulation is promised, Jesus calls His disciples to just cheer up. Cheer up. Be of good cheer. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but cheer up, boys. I have overcome the world. And that's what that phrase really means. But there's a question. Why should they cheer up? How could they cheer up? Well, they can be of good cheer because Jesus is declaring right there His victory over the world. And this is the point that we will conclude chapter 16 with. The victory of Jesus Christ. This was a bold statement from a man who was about to be arrested, forsaken, rejected, mocked, tortured, and executed. But Jesus insists, I have overcome the world. Now what He says is going to stand in stark contrast to what is about to happen to Him, but the disciples have to make a decision. Do we believe what He says, or do we believe what we see? And it's the same thing we do in everyday life. Do we believe what Jesus says about us? Do we believe what Jesus says about Himself? Or do we believe what we see? Because oftentimes what we see doesn't match up with what we know, what we believe, what we trust. So which do we go with? Well, we should always go with the truth. Because what we see may not necessarily be the truth. Right? But Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Now, Jesus overcame the world in three areas. He overcame the world in His life, because He was able to live a sinless life. Satan tempted Him. Satan only had three shots in his gun. He tempted Him with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Same thing He did for Adam and Eve. Unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus was able to rebuff Satan, to reject the temptation. And He did so simply by quoting the scriptures to Him. Jesus also overcame the world in His death and in His resurrection. Now, He overcame the world in His life because in spite of abundant griefs, in spite of all of those temptations, Jesus pursued the course that the Father had set before Him. Without any deviation, without any sin, without any error, Jesus was the only human being that ever lived that never sinned. And in doing so, He overcame the world. And He was able to say in chapter 14, He was able to say of Satan that the prince of this world is coming and he has no hold on me. Satan had nothing to accuse Jesus with. Jesus overcame the world in His death because it was His death that was the price of sin, and it was His death that broke sin's hold on those who accept Him as their Savior. And of course, He overcame the world in His resurrection because by His resurrection, He began His return to the throne of heaven from which He now rules the church, and from which one day He will come again and put down all authority and all power that exists on this earth. And He will become the sole authority and power. And we look for that day to come. Now again, these words were spoken in the shadow of the cross. It was right there. They were spoken on the verge of what surely seemed to be a stunning defeat to the disciples. But they were true when Jesus spoke them. You say, well, He hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't arose from the dead yet. Yet they were still true, because he knew he was going to do that. Jesus had overcome the world. And if they were true then, on the far side of the cross, how much more true are they today, on this side of the cross? The question is, do we believe these words? Is Jesus victorious? If you do believe his words, and if he is victorious, then all of us who are Christians can stand with him in that victory. We appropriate his victory just as well as we appropriate his peace. But here's the thing. Every Christian is either overcome by the world, or they are an overcomer. See, the world wants to overcome us. That's why Satan uses the world to persecute believers. Satan uses the world to bring pressure on believers, because the world wants us to conform to its standards. The world doesn't want us to be different. The world doesn't want us to be set apart. The world doesn't want us to be sanctified. The world wants us to be just like it. Why? Because misery loves company. We know that to be true. But when we yield ourselves to Jesus Christ, then he enables us to become overcomers. And we as Christians must claim our spiritual position in Christ and believe him for the victory. Whatever the problem in our life, not only believe it, but to stand in that victory. To assume that victory as we step out in faith. Is it possible to have faith? Is it possible to have spiritual understanding? Is it possible to have assurance in spiritual things and still fail the Lord? Sadly, it is. It's quite possible. But here's the thing, it's also quite avoidable. You see, it's not enough just to possess faith, just to possess understanding and assurance. If we want to be strong in the face of adversity, if we want to be able to stand in that day when the world does its worst to us, and it will try, then we must be in the regular habit of practicing our faith, exercising our faith on a regular basis, constantly stepping out on God's Word and putting it to the test in our lives. And we have in our mind, "Thou shalt not test the Lord your God." Well, I'm not going to jump off a cliff to test the Lord your God, my God. But if God's Word says to do this thing, well, then I'm going to, as hard as it is, I'm going to want to do that just to see if God lives up to His Word. Guarantee you, He will. And then once you get over that hurdle, guess what? There's another one. God says, if you do this, I'll do this. Well, I guess I need to trust Him in that too. We have to practice our faith. That doesn't mean come to church and sing. That means to walk in faith daily, trusting Him, putting His Word to test in our lives. We also must be in the deliberate habit of applying our understanding of God's Word to the circumstances and the events of our daily lives, whether they are adverse situations, whether they are pleasant situations, or whether it's just the run-of-the-mill, mundane, everyday work a week. Tomorrow, guess what tomorrow is? Monday. God is in that. God is in that. That's why people say, "Oh, tomorrow's Friday." Yep, one day closer to Monday. Put a little damper in there. See, the Bible teaches that there is a purpose for everything that comes into our lives. So here's the thing. Do we seek God's purposes? Or do we merely seek deliverance? Calgon, take me away. God has a reason for it. I wonder what that reason might be. Could be for my benefit. Most likely is. We must also be of the constant habit of resting in our assurance of Jesus Christ. He is who He says He is, and that bears directly to every situation that we face. That bears directly to every consideration that we entertain. That bears directly to every determination that we make. Jesus is who He says He is. So now, what do I do? What should I do? What must I do? If we learn to trust Jesus for who He says He is, then we will trust Him to do what only He can do when the trials come into our lives. when the tribulations of this world come our way. Let's stand. You might be in the midst of a trial today. You might be struggling with a situation. I know you don't want to hear it, but Jesus says, cheer up. Don't you hate that? You know, when you're on Monday morning, some morning person shows up and, hey, it's a wonderful morning. Go have your wonderful morning someplace else. But that's what Jesus is calling us to do, even in the midst of suffering. Cheer up. Cheer up. Why? Why should we cheer up? Because there is good cheer in His pardon from sin. Jesus has pardoned us. He says that in Matthew chapter 9. Cheer up. There's good cheer in the power that Jesus has to heal, to save, to deliver. There's good cheer. There's cheer, good cheer in His presence. And His presence can be with us constantly. And as we see in verse 33, there's good cheer in His victory. He's already won. So what's there to worry about? We as God's people can be overcomers. And we will be overcomers. But that's only because Jesus has first overcome for us. And we must appropriate His victory just as much as we need to appropriate His peace. Jesus made the way to peace with God. We see that in Romans 5. Jesus also made the way to peace with one another. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. But Jesus is offering us a peace that passes understanding, a peace that will endure in the face of trials and tribulations. Do we possess that peace? We can, we should, we must. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time that You've given us together. And Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that encourages us, Lord, to seek Your face, to constantly build that relationship that we have with You, to recognize the importance of it, Lord, to long for it to be improved. Lord, we see that You have done everything that needs to be done for us to have that relationship. And now it is our responsibility to allow that relationship to grow more intimate, more closer, more effective, Lord, as we draw closer to You. Lord, help us to see that it is the level of intimacy that we have with You that brings peace into our life. It is the level of trust and obedience that we have in You that brings Your victory into our lives. And Lord, we need both of those things. We need them greatly. We need Your peace. We need Your victory. Lord, for the days and the weeks ahead, we don't know what is about to happen. We don't know what tribulations this world will bring. Lord, we live in a fallen world. We see it around us every day. Rarely does it touch us, but sometimes it comes close. Sometimes it's laid right there at our doorstep, and we must deal with it. But Lord, we can only deal with it if we possess Your peace, if we have appropriated Your victory into our lives. Teach us to do exactly that, and teach us to walk in faith, trusting the understanding that we have, trusting in the assurance of who You are and who You say that You are. Lord, help us to invest those things into our lives and help us to enjoy the spiritual benefits that come from that every day. Lord, reveal Yourself to us. Reveal Yourself in our lives. Reveal Yourself in Your work, in the things that we do, in the places that we go, in the work that we engage in. Lord, reveal Yourself to us. Reveal Your purposes to us and help us to see them. Give us spiritual insight and help us to respond to them. Give us the strength of our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Amen.